We can take your Bibles, open them with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. This morning we're going to be working through the last part of Mark chapter 12, the last two scenes of Jesus' public ministry. So over the last couple of weeks, we have been watching Jesus in the temple. It's Passover week. We've seen him get confronted by one group after another from the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And they just keep asking Jesus questions, trying to trap him, trying to get him to say something, anything, that they can use against him so they can destroy him. But each time, Jesus knows exactly what to say, how to say it. He owns every debate, so much so that by Mark 12, verse 34, at the end, Mark says, "And after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions." But Jesus isn't done talking yet, because he has a question of his own that he wants to ask them. So let's look at it together. Mark 12, verse 35. And I want you to see if you can follow Jesus' question. All right, Mark 12, verse 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" All right. Were you able to follow the question? I mean, it's a really good question, isn't it? And I love how Mark says how the crowd responded. Look at the end of verse 37. "And the great throng," which is to say the big crowd around Jesus, "heard him gladly." They were all like, "Wow, that was awesome." All right, now, so you can imagine people there that day going home and being asked, you know, by friends and family, "So, like, how'd it go in the temple today?" And you respond, "It was amazing. You should have heard Jesus answering people's questions. And then he asked this question. It was so awesome. How can David's son be David's Lord?" And you know, the people who ask you the question are like, "That is a good question. So like, what do you think Jesus meant?" And you're like, "I'm not really sure. But you should have been there because it was awesome." Now, of course, I'm joking a bit there. I don't know how the conversations would have went afterwards. But you get this idea that the crowd really loved the question. But I don't think that means that they all really grasped what Jesus was asking or what he was trying to get across. But my question for us is, do you understand what Jesus was getting at by asking that question? So let's start working through the text line by line. Verse 35 again. Think about Jesus' first question. How can the scribes, so the experts in the Jewish law, how can the scribes say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David? Now let me ask you, isn't the Messiah the son of David? Yes, the Messiah is definitely a descendant of David. That is all over the Old and New Testament. Starting as far back as 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, now that text I mentioned specifically, 2 Samuel 7, because that's where God makes a special covenant with David, the king. In that text, God promises David, "I will put one of your sons on your throne forever." So from that point on, everybody knows that the coming king is going to be a son of David. So is So what is Jesus asking then? I mean, is he somehow saying that people are wrong about this, that maybe the Christ isn't the son of David? I don't think so. And a couple of the ways that you can know that is that if you just look at Mark, just a little bit before this, remember the blind beggar Bartimaeus sitting by the side of the road when Jesus is leaving Jericho? Remember what he cried out to Jesus? He kept crying it out. People were trying to stop. But he kept crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus had no problem with what he was saying. Then, a little bit later, Jesus is going into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt. And what are the people saying? Shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And one of the things they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And Jesus had no problem with them saying that. Yet Jesus asks here, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the Son of David? What is he asking? What's the problem with them saying that? Because it's correct that the Messiah is the Son of David. But what's the problem? I think the problem is it's not enough just to say that. Why not? Okay. You see, the scribes, and actually many Jews during Jesus' day, were in fact looking for a Messiah to come. They were looking for a Son of David to rise up and reclaim the throne of David. But think about it. What did they really want the Son of David to do? They wanted him to be a political and military champion like David. In essence, they were just looking for another David. In fact, maybe they even thought that the Son of David would be lesser than David. Because, after all, a son of a king isn't as great, usually, as the king himself, right? Now look back at verse 36, and I think you'll start to see what Jesus is getting at. Okay, is the Messiah simply a son of David? Verse 36, Jesus says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how's he his son? Still maybe not entirely clear, so let's think about it some more. All right, where does David say this? Psalm 110, right? We read that this morning. It'd be good to go back there maybe and look at it if you want to. There are a couple of things to note. Just how Jesus is looking at that psalm, Psalm 110, which I mentioned in the reading. Psalm 110 is the most commonly quoted or cited text in the entire New Testament. Okay. It shows up all over the place, particularly this one verse is the most commonly quoted verse in the Bible, Psalm 110:1. But notice what Jesus, even what's in this psalm and what Jesus is getting from the psalm, he notices it is a psalm of David. But more than that, Jesus says that David, who wrote the psalm, spoke in or by the Holy Spirit. So in Mark, he says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared these words in the psalm. Okay, so just something you pick up from that is that Jesus' view is that David and the authors of Scripture spoke or were moved by the Holy Spirit to say what they did. But the biggest point Jesus makes is from the very opening line of Psalm 110. David declares, the Lord said to my Lord. That's really the biggest thing that Jesus picks up from it. It's just that first line. Now, when you're looking at the text in Psalms, if you're actually looking at it in Psalms, you'll notice something about the words Lord in the text. Did you notice that the first Lord in Psalm 110 is in all capital letters? All right. That is how our translations typically translate the Hebrew name Yahweh the name for the God of Israel. Wherever that shows up in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, wherever Yahweh shows up, it is translated in our Bibles typically with all capital letters, Lord. But then you have David, all right, declaring, Yahweh said to my Lord. And you'll notice, if you look at the text in the Psalms, that that is not in all capital letters. And it just raises this question. Who is that? David is the greatest person in all of Israel, right? And he says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yahweh said that. Who is this other Lord person in the Psalm? This is what Jesus is getting at. Put simply, Jesus is saying that David is talking about the Messiah in the verse. In other words, David hears God tell his son, the Messiah, you, son of David, take your seat at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, wait a second. If that's what God says to David's son, the Messiah, then who is greater? David or his son? Now you go back to Mark 12. And I think it starts to come together. Mark 12, verse 35, Jesus says, this is his one question. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is a son of David? See, they're just expecting another David. But they're thinking too small. Because David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see, David himself calls him, his son, Lord. So how is he his son? And the crowd loved it. Even if they didn't maybe pick up all that Jesus was putting down, they love the question. The Messiah is, in fact, David's Lord. Put another way, David confesses that his son is his Lord. The Messiah isn't just going to be another David. He will be far greater than David ever was. And that's just scratching the surface of Psalm 110. Now, I think realistically, very few people probably picked up what Jesus was saying, but they still liked it. So verse 38, we move on. Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense or for show, make long prayers. This begins the last scene in Jesus' public ministry, and it's a warning. Beware, watch out, look out for the scribes. Now, if you remember, last week, we saw that there was at least one scribe who had an open heart, somewhat open at least, to Jesus. And Jesus ends that encounter with him saying, you're not far from the kingdom. Okay? But apart from that one scribe, all of the scribes in Mark are always completely opposed to Jesus. So Jesus now, in this final scene in the temple, warns his followers about the scribes. And this is hard for us to sense how bold this would be or how shocking it would be for Jewish people to hear this. The scribes are the experts in the Jewish law. They devote their entire lives to studying the Torah, the books of Moses. That's like the one thing that they do. They devote their lives to knowing the Torah. So they are incredibly well respected, and you're going to see some of that in the text. Yet Jesus gives a final warning about them. Look at what he says. He says, look out for the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. What's that about? Okay, scribes wore full-length robes. Those robes were often white. The key thing here, though, is that no ordinary person would be dressed like this. So, you would know every time you were walking by a scribe or a scribe was walking by you because they would stand out from everyone else, and a lot of them really liked that. He says, watch out for the scribes who like to walk around in the long robes. Second, and who like the greetings in the marketplaces. What's that about? Okay, it was expected. I don't know that we have anything quite like it, but at this time, it was expected that if someone very knowledgeable in the Torah, in the books of Moses, walked by you, you would need to rise to your feet out of respect. And you would then offer greetings to them, saying one of three things probably: Father, Rabbi, or Master. And some of the scribes really liked that. Jesus warns about those who long for the greetings in the marketplaces. And third, just look out for those who want to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast. Now, synagogues, maybe you're familiar with them, they were the normal places where Jews would meet regularly for worship and teaching. You know where the best seats in the synagogues were? Well, you might guess they were up front, right? Which is usually not apparently the best seats where we gather usually. Although we have some people in the front today, which is great. But it's not just that they were in the front. Okay, the seats in the synagogues that were in the front, the chief seats, the best seats, actually faced the rest of the people. And you can imagine what that would be like, to have people sitting in the front, always looking at you. Those seats would be the best seats. Those were reserved for people like the scribes, for those who knew God's words inside and out. And then for the meal discussion, you'd have to remember how important meals are in the first century. They were like the biggest social events. And anytime there would be a feast or a big meal, there would be seats of honor at the meal. Those seats would be closest to the host of the meal, on the right and on the left. Okay. That's where you would get the best food, yes, but you would get the most honor if you got one of those seats. And so if you hosted a meal at your house and a scribe happened to come, those seats would need to go to the scribes because there's nobody more honorable than them. Jesus says, look out for those who long for those seats. Finally, Jesus warns, look out for those who devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers. Now, nobody's really sure what Jesus means by devouring widows' houses, like what exactly was going on. We do know that scribes actually relied on the gifts of people to be able to do what they did. And so it's possible that maybe they're putting pressure even on needy, vulnerable widows to support them in their work. Or maybe the scribes are trusted to give like legal counsel for widows with their property when they've lost their husbands. And maybe they're abusing the trust for their own gain. I mean, these are the kinds of possibilities. But whatever is going on specifically, you just got to think of what's happening. Here you have the men among the Jews who are the most respected, who are supposed to be the most godly of all Jewish men, and they are abusing the most vulnerable women in Jewish society. And Jesus says, watch out for them. But yet they still will just go on praying. Even though they're doing this to the widows, they just keep on praying long, beautiful prayers for others, but not interceding for others. They like to pray to be seen by others. And Jesus says, watch out for people like this. Now, if you think about what Jesus is saying, okay, I mean, it's hard. You got men who are spending their whole lives studying God's words. But for what? Now, it isn't true of every scribe, but for many, they have fallen in love with the honor they're given, with the status that their study earns them. Wherever they go, they're always marked out by what they wear. People greet them wherever they go. Father, rabbi, master. Whenever they go to a meal, they get the places of honor. And even when they gather to worship God, all the eyes of the worshipers are on them. Many have grown to love the honor. And Jesus says, watch out for those who long for status and honor. Now, if you step back and you think about the last few chapters of Mark, hasn't this been maybe the primary thing that Jesus has been teaching his disciples about? Because his disciples long for status and honor and position, the praise of men. And so in the last part of Jesus' public teaching, he warns them, look out for people who long for stuff that God doesn't care about. And those who live for honor here will receive the greater shame there. I mean, look at how Jesus ends the text. In verse 40, he says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Those who live to be commended by others here will be condemned there. Those who have the most privileges today will be held to the strictest judgment one day. So watch out for the scribes, Jesus says. In many ways, they are the opposite of everything Jesus is calling his disciples to be. So as he ends the public teaching, he looks for a different model, somebody else he could draw their attention to. And that's the last scene of the story. Mark 12, verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, so he's still in the temple, and he watched the people putting the money, their money, into the offering box. All right, now just think about that. Okay, it's been a long day in the temple, it would seem, if this is still Tuesday of Passover week. And Jesus walks inside, so he's done a lot of stuff out in the outer court. The treasury would be inside the temple complex. Okay, he walks in and he takes a seat next to the treasury. And what does he do? Jesus starts watching people coming with their money and putting their money into the offering box. Okay? Now, from what we know, there were 13 offering boxes in the temple in Jesus' day. And they would be shaped like a ram's horn or a trumpet. So it'd be big in the top. You can drop your money and drop down into a box. Put different kinds of offerings in these different boxes. This is probably like one where people came and it was like a free will offering. You could put whatever you wanted in there. And Jesus takes a seat next to the box and he just starts watching people coming into the temple, Jewish people, because this is beyond the court of the Gentiles. So just other Jewish people coming in and putting their money in the box. That's an interesting start to a story. Okay, what do you think he saw? Look at verse 41. Many rich people put in large sums. Okay? Now you could probably see what they're doing and hear all the coins falling into the box. And many rich people are putting in lots of money. And Jesus sees it, but that's not what grabs his attention. Verse 42. And then a poor widow came, and she put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Okay. Jesus seems to really notice only one person. He sees a very poor widow approach. She's one of the most vulnerable people in all of Jewish society. widows and orphans, that's why they're talked about throughout the whole Bible. There's nobody to care for them in many cases. She comes up to the box, maybe after all these other people are dropping in all kinds of money, and she drops in two very small copper coins. Now, our translations try to help us get a sense of how much this is, but a penny doesn't really capture it too well. What Mark describes that she actually puts in are two of the smallest coins in circulation in Israel. But then for his Roman readers, who wouldn't have known those coins, he actually describes it with another word. He says, that amounts to this much. Okay, and the coin that he references was what you would be paid for about 8 minutes of work. Okay, perhaps it'd be something like 75 cents today. In other words, maybe it would have been enough to buy one more really small meal. And Jesus watches this poor widow walk up to that box and put in the two little coins that she has, and she just gives them away. Verse 43. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. That is the last model Jesus puts forth for his disciples. He's put other people forward, little kids. Mark puts forward people like blind Bartimaeus. And now Jesus puts one more person forward in the last scene of his public ministry in the temple. He calls the guys over. I mean, think about it. He's been watching. And then he sees her. He says, guys, come here, come here. I'm telling you, that lady right there. He's telling this to guys who have not been able to get over themselves, who just long for status and security and position. And he says, guys, look at her. I'm telling you, she's given more than all the other people here today because she gave all that she had. And that is the call of Jesus in Mark. In many ways, it is just to give up all that you are to God. You think back to our text last week. This woman loved God with all her heart. Or in the words of the other story, she gave back to God the things that belong to God. She gave not only money, she gave herself to God. It's an amazing scene to conclude the public ministry of Jesus in the temple. As we wrap things up, how do you think God might want to change you through his word today? It's been a good text for me. This week I've been pondering many things. Three of the big takeaways for me, I put before you this morning. First thing, it's been about Jesus' critique about the scribes' view of the Messiah, of the king that God promised to send. You see, because it's not like these Jewish experts didn't think God was going to send a Messiah. They did. They even thought he'd be from David's line. And they even thought he would be like David, a great king. But Jesus still pushes back on them, on their view, because it's not enough to think that Jesus is just a good king like David, that the Messiah is just like what you've had before. They have failed to see that the Messiah God wants to send will be far more than they ever expected, far greater than David. But even David realized it. That's why he called him his Lord. To put it in Mark's terms, Jesus is not only the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't know everything that brought you here today. But I would assume that for all of us, to some degree, you're here because you have an interest in Jesus. Something about him has caught your attention. And I want you to listen carefully. Jesus is not just a good man. He is not just another king. He's not just the Son of David. He's the Son of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Mark's writing that to Roman readers, in maybe in the 60s, as Nero will start to persecute Christians for their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they read that even David himself called him Lord. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ is Lord, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead on the third day, seated at the right hand of God, reigning until the day when all his enemies are a footstool for his feet. So Jesus isn't just suggesting that you follow him, or that you trust him, or that you give him your allegiance. Jesus doesn't just suggest that. He demands it. He's laid claim on your life, on all that you are. That's one of the things I take away from the text today. Second thing for me is that God is not at all impressed by what often impresses me. I mean, related to that, I need to be really careful that I don't set my heart on trying to gain things that God simply doesn't care about. I mean, here you have in our text scribes who devote their whole life to studying the Bible. And for what? What do they really want to get out of it? They love to be marked out in public as holy people, to get special greetings, to get the best seats in the synagogue, to be honored in society. And the question I've been working with is, how much does God care about any of that? How impressed is God by our status or our education or our position at our workplace or our wealth or by how important other people think we are? God is not impressed by any of it. In fact, if we've been living for status or position or promotion or power or honor, if that's where your heart is, you need to repent of that. And remember Jesus' words to you, that if anybody wants to be his disciple, he must deny himself and pick up a cross and get behind Jesus. Or maybe these words, if anyone wants to be first, he must become last of all, slave of all. Or maybe this, many who are first here will be last. But many who are last will be first. We need to seek first the kingdom of God, not building our own little kingdoms. And then the last thing I've been thinking about, probably the thing that's most memorable to me, what I'll remember from this text, is how Jesus sees lots of people putting money in the offering box. And he only really pays attention to one of them. And he puts her forward, this poor widow, he puts her forward as like the last model for his disciples. She's so poor, she has no status. I mean, from the sounds of it, she's giving away what she could use for her next meal, and she has nothing more. But she loves God with all her heart, And so she gives to God what belongs to God. Now, there's a lot to take away from that. But one of the things that I think is clearest is how God looks at our giving. Giving is not evaluated by God based on the number of dollars you put in a box. God looks at the heart of the giver. And I think there's something for all of us this morning, whether we have much or whether we have little. For those who have much, we should never think that simply because we give more dollars than someone else to God's work, that we're somehow better than somebody else. I mean, to put it simply, it is far easier to give $100 when you've got 10,000 than to give one when you've got two. If we have much, praise God for what he's given to us. And remember, it all belongs to God. So we give cheerfully, sacrificially as God leads, but we give from the heart back to God, and that's the kind of giver that God loves to watch. But for those among us who maybe have very, very little, who might feel sometimes like there just isn't a lot of value to what you can give, even like you're thinking about money because you feel like it's just so little. What I could give to that missionary is so small. Or what I could give to help somebody in need in my church family or a neighbor is just so small. Take heart. Jesus looked at lots of people that day, and he only noticed one. The one who gave the least, but who he knew gave the most. So in whatever circumstances we're in, I think we should remember all we have belongs to God, whether it's a little or a lot. And what God wants is for us to love him with all our hearts, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and for that love to lead to sacrificial giving of our goods and ultimately of our lives for God and for each other. Those are a few of the things I've been challenged by this week. How about you? What's God pressing in on you about this morning through the text? Let's pray together. Father, would you accomplish all that you want through this powerful word to us from Jesus? Thank you for the privilege it is to sit under the word. And Lord, would you, through your Spirit, produce in us all the fruit, all the change that you want. In Jesus' name, amen.